Let me invite y'all to be seated. And since it's Super Bowl Sunday, sometimes you pick up things as a preacher and you think it's an object lesson. Sometimes it's something else. And then you'll hold them. Like, I have some things that I've had on my shelf for over a year that's just kind of sitting there waiting for the time when I think, well, this might be useful for the task. And so I need a few volunteers, and instead of asking for volunteers, I'll just pick them out. Morgan, I need you. You're an acolyte. You have to do whatever I say. Just because you're on duty. And then where's your dad, James? Let's bring your dad up. And yeah, so you're on duty, so then your dad has to be on duty. You can come up. And then who do I normally pick on? Usually it's Greg. I'm not going to do that today. I don't like high school kids. Bryce, you come up. That'd be great. And this is called ballpark gum. And since it's Super Bowl Sunday, this is gum, but it's to the taste of the ballpark. And so I'm going to hand y'all each something, and I want to see if you can tell me what it tastes like. These are three different flavors. What color did I give you? That looks different. All right, so go ahead. Y'all chew. If you come up to the communion rail with the gum, I'm going to knock it out of your mouth, okay? Yeah, so go ahead. See if you can tell what the flavors are. Is it a little hard? It's literally been on my shelf for over a year, so. Okay. You're starting to taste it, aren't you? What are you tasting? What are you tasting? It's not a good taste, but what is it? Does it taste buttery? Gravy? What about yours?
Tastes fruity.
Tastes fruity? What about yours? It's bad. It's a bad flavor. Yours is hot dog. Yours is buttered popcorn, and yours is supposedly beer. By the way, James is our master beer brewer here at the church. He's provided beer for all our men's nights so far. All right, y'all can go sit down. Would y'all give them a hand for being guinea pigs? And if you have a Bible, open it up to Luke chapter 5. We're getting close to the season of Lent. We're watching Jesus baptized, Jesus tempted, and now Jesus going back to his two hometowns, his original hometown and then his adopted hometown. And it's here in his hometown now that Jesus is starting to look for disciples. And that's Luke chapter 5. And it all starts off by a lake with Jesus preaching to a crowd of people. And then Jesus lets Peter know, I need your help. I need your help, Peter. And from Peter's perspective, this isn't necessarily the best news. He's been washing his nets. He's been washing his nets expecting that the night fishing is over, because that's when you would fish the Sea of Galilee. That's the Lake Gennesaret. It's the same as the Sea of Galilee. And so here he's washing his nets. He has been up all night fishing, has not had a lot of luck. And now Jesus is asking if he can get into the boat with Peter, first off. And the reason he wants to do this is to preach from the water. Now, why would you want to preach from the water? If you go and look at, go ahead and answer it. Is that your mom? Kidding. Why would you want to preach from the water? A lot of people think the reason Jesus goes to the water is because the crowd's pushing on him. And so Jesus is worried about getting trampled or something like that. And he needs a little space so that he can give the sermon. Kind of like I stand way back here. That way, if you throw things at me, you probably aren't going to have good enough aim to hit me. No, the reason Jesus goes on the water is actually to create a microphone, amplification. If you've ever been camping before and you're kind of like quite a ways away from the campsite on the other shore, but when everything's really still, you can hear their very conversations and words, can't you? And in fact, it's been estimated that on certain lakes at certain times, depending on the levels that people are at, the water actually amplifies your sound 7 times normally. 2 reasons. One is it allows it to be both louder and slower. The actual voice moves slower across the word, off the water. It slows it down for your ears. Now in Germany, in the famous castle church, I want to show you a picture of that. That's the pulpit in the famous castle church. Now right underneath that pulpit is the burial site of none other than Martin Luther. And I understand, Pastor Kurth, you're actually going to be leading a trip there to this very spot, as well as other important Lutheran sites later this year, starting at the beginning of the summer. And if you look at that pulpit, what do you notice above the pulpit? A hood. The purpose of the hood is to help amplify the sound. Now, again, back then when you had cathedrals, you had stone just about anywhere. You probably didn't have pads in the pews. And a good voice could definitely carry and echo throughout the room. But that hood provided a different kind of amplification as well, just to make sure that even if you're on the very back row, you could hear God's word. So both then, both today with microphones and speakers, and both way, way back in Jesus' day when he has a large crowd that they had not been planning on, Jesus makes the extra effort to make sure that the word of God can be understood and heard by all. Now, the next thing, Jesus' advice on fishing. It's actually kind of crazy for this reason. First off, they've been fishing all night, they're tired, and their nets are cleaned. And so the fact that Jesus is inviting them back out is a true measure of faith. I mean, it'd be one thing if they were just coming in, he says, let's go give it one more try. But they've already been on the shore, drying off, cleaning the nets. And not only that, the best time to fish is somewhat near the shore, by the streams, during the nighttime when the water's cool, when the fish are feeding. And Jesus' advice is quite the opposite. Go to the deep water in the warmer part of the day and fish with nets out there. And of course, when they bring them in, what does the Bible tell us? And here it gets not very specific. They pulled in the nets and there were so many fish, maybe too many to count. And then Luke gives us a detail. There were so many fish that when Peter waved or motioned to another boat to come help him, he wasn't about to call out. He didn't want all the boats coming. But when he waved for another boat to come over, they put all the fish on the two boats. And what happened to the two boats? They both began to sink. Don't forget the details. That's the detail that they're giving us about how great Peter's catch was. Now, I wondered if you looked in our reading, if you noticed the two titles that Peter called Jesus. The first title that he called Jesus is a Greek word, epistates, sometimes translated teacher in the English readings. I don't think that's the best translation. I would prefer something more like boss or chief. Now, Jesus had just healed Peter's mom, his mother-in-law, but Jesus had not yet called Peter. And we have no indication to think that Peter was really recognizing him as his rabbi, my Rabboni. But he does consider him somebody who's important, somebody who's wise, somebody who, if he gives you advice in front of a large crowd, you're probably supposed to listen to him. Now, the second term that Peter calls him is after the catch. Once Peter's amazed, once Peter realizes there's a miracle, and it's this word, kurios, the word Lord. There's a great distinction between these two words. In both cases, you think the other person is perhaps greater than you. In the second occurrence, you're doing something theologically, though. To call somebody boss or chief is to recognize they have stature. To call somebody kurios, that's big. That's big. If you kind of going back a little bit, kurios is Greek. If he had spoken it in Hebrew, the translator would have said something like Adonai. Adonai is the word that Hebrew people used when they would speak and read the name of God in the Bible. They would come upon the name of God. And maybe y'all have seen it before, Yahweh, YHWH. They would come upon that name, and instead of pronouncing it, because the Jewish people thought the name of God is way too holy, they would instead pronounce the name Adonai, or my Lord. In other cases, they would pronounce a different word, the word Shem, which means the name, the name. So they would come across this word, and they would say, the name. And so here, Peter is actually kind of leaning on the point where he's looking at Jesus maybe not just a teacher, not just a rabbi, but maybe something even greater than either of those. Does anybody remember the song Kyrie by Mr. Mister back in the 80s? Yeah? And in that song, the chorus is Kyrie eleison, which means Lord, have mercy on us. An ancient also prayer for the church. It's been done traditionally by monks, by choruses, by choirs, for centuries and centuries. And then in the 80s, Mr. Mister introduces the song Kyrie eleison, and suddenly everybody's looking it up. What does this mean? It's the ultimate prayer. Lord, I'm a sinner. Have mercy on me. That's Peter's prayer here. So Peter has now called Jesus Lord because he realizes, at least to some degree, who Jesus is. And he also recognizes how sinful he is. See, Peter has figured out the relationship. And I would say for any Christian, that's our key. We need to figure out the relationship. Where is God relative to where I am. And when you can figure out the relationship that he's above me and that I'm below him, a lot starts to go right in our life. And remember, these are Galilean fishermen. I mean, it's not like these are people that somebody like Jesus should not be visiting. And yet this is where Jesus picks his disciples, not in Nazareth, not in his original hometown, but in this region. Now, we know that Peter, James, and John were fishermen. We know that Matthew was a tax collector. But interestingly enough, who was chosen to carry the money belt? It was Judas Iscariot, not Matthew the tax collector. Maybe these people, maybe Matthew's kind of like, I don't want to be seen with money anymore. Because when people remember me with money, they remember me swindling them. Perhaps it's better if I don't carry the money purse. These are the people that Jesus calls to be his disciples, the first pastors. And one of Jesus' first lessons is, being a pastor is a lot like fishing. Being a disciple of Jesus, being a follower of me, guys, is a lot like fishing, which includes waiting, sitting, boredom, if you have a personality like mine. And sometimes the fish just don't bite. I mean, you can have the best bait, you can have the best technique, but you can't control the fish. Sometimes you realize, I'm just not in control of how this process goes. And not only that, just thinking about this in the church world, sometimes you're fishing for people and you're doing all the right things and you're sharing the gospel, and Satan decides, you know what, I just want to derail the entire thing. I mean, we actually have an enemy. Imagine this, it's like a shark swimming around the waters, biting all the fishing lines to make sure the fishermen don't catch their fish. We have a shark in the water too. That's what Satan wants to do, derail the whole thing before it gets started. Now, this isn't the only time that Peter caught fish with Jesus. When was the other time? We have him at the beginning of his story when he's called into ministry. And we also have Peter with Jesus in the boat at the end of his story when Peter is reinstated. Peter has denied Jesus. And then later on, at the very end of the book of John, we have Jesus showing up once again. The disciples still don't recognize him. And he calls out to Peter to put your net on the other side. Peter has returned to the only thing he was really good at. Well, I guess the disciple thing was working. But when you deny somebody, when you let God down, perhaps Peter in his own mind has said, I guess I'm not useful to God anymore. I mean, he gave me a chance and I blew it. And so here I am, I got to go back to what I know, go back to what I'm good at. What's the funny part, though? Peter's still not very good at it. I mean, once Jesus enters his life, fishing is not a very good industry for Peter anymore. He's got all the skills, but nature's not blessing him. Creation's not going to let it happen. Jesus isn't going to let it happen. And so Peter's back out there. He casts his net on the other side. He catches a whole load of fish, and then they drag the fish onto the shore. And then there's a detail John gives us. It's a number. How many fish did Peter catch? 153. Why does John give us that detail? Because again, at the beginning, it just says they caught a ton of fish. So many fish that two boats began to sink a little bit. They could have said something similar to that again. Why 153? Well, one thing I don't want you to do is you start looking up stuff on the internet. Do not go to any website that tells you to count up the letters in the verse. Any place that does that does not understand the story. So we're not going to do numerology to try to figure out these things. However, there are a lot of numbers in the Bible that are significant. When you see 3, you should think God. When you see 12, you should think followers of God, disciples, or the 12 tribes. When you see 7, you should think the order of creation, how creation works, kind of this renewing, this giving. When you see 10, you should both think about God's law, but also kind of the structure of the creation. And when you see 153, you should look and see, when in history has 153 been important? I found 2 times. One actually goes way, way back in time to Pythagoras. Anybody remember mathematics? Yeah, kids, that's one of the subjects that's not useful in school. I'm kidding. Pythagoras made the number 153 famous, and then later on, one of his students, Archimedes, also continued to make it famous. They coined the number 153 the measure of fish. Why did they call it that? Well, look at the symbol on the screen. These are mathematical problems, two overlapping circles, and do you see the form that they make in the middle? There's a perfect ratio that you can create in the middle, and it's the same drawing of the fish that we traditionally have seen as a Christian symbol. And it's actually a mathematical ratio of 265 over 153, which is the closest number you can come to the square root of 3. Now, why do they call it the measure of the fish? And would any Greek person, somebody with that sort of education, had looked at what Jesus did and found significance when they looked up that number? Many scholars have. But there's another answer too, and this one actually comes from Hebrew theology. Let me show you just a little excerpt from the 1910 Jewish Encyclopedia. The Jewish Encyclopedia actually explains the Torah readings for the synagogues. And the Torah readings, over a three-year cycle, they cycled through approximately 51 readings a year for 3 years, which added up to a total of how many? Over a three-year cycle, 153 readings. How many years did the disciples walk with Jesus? What was Jesus' goal primarily when they're walking with him? To teach them and to model for them. I think there could be a symbol here that's very, very interesting. When they count those 153 fish and Jesus reinstates Peter, I think in a sense Jesus is saying this to him. All the readings and teachings are done. All the Torah lessons are completed. We've done the full three-year cycle. You've heard my teachings. Peter, you were once a Padawan, a disciple. Now you are the master. He has finished his teaching. Peter, it's time for you to become the leader. It's the time for you to become the rabbi. It's the time for you to go into the world and to be the teacher. Now, what about our pastors in the LCMS? Because I think this is important. We can talk about theological education and discipleship and rabbis and, of course, how this all works. What do we do with, in the Lutheran Church, how do we approach theological education? We are one of the only church bodies anywhere that requires a four-year Master's of Divinity degree. I think Pastor Morgan could agree with me that about half the students actually took 5, sometimes 6 years to actually complete the degree as well. Now, most Master's of Arts degrees have about 30 to 60 hours in them, depending on the particular school and how they arrange it. At the seminary where we went to, we actually required 137 hours plus 18 hours in Greek and Hebrew, which are prerequisites, 155 hours of total theological education. Now, let me show you this on a chart on the screen. In addition to all these hours that we put into our degrees, 27 in exegetical, 26 in systematic, 18 in historical, 30 in practical, 18 for vicarage, as well as another 18 that are free electives on top of that. That's not listed there. 18 more hours in free electives where you could take more historical, more exegetical, et cetera, et cetera. So that's Bible, that's doctrine, that's history, and then that's the practice of the church, counseling, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. In addition to that, you have field work that you have to go to where you donate 10 to 15 hours of your time every week at a local church. And then for the vicarage, we spend an entire year as a full-time church worker under another pastor as that pastor disciples us through the process. Now, one of the things that happened to me in seminary was kind of interesting. There was a number of things, but we actually took modules in chaplaincy. We had to take extra modules in cross-cultural dynamic. And I remember even one world religions class where April and I were both in the class together. And this professor was from Korea, and he took me aside and he said, the world has changed. And the reason was 9-1-1-0-1. We had just started the term, and those buildings were hit by those two planes. And he said, the world has changed, and we're going to teach world religions completely different, and I want you to be my TA for the class. And I said, that's great. But I'm enrolled in the class. You can't really do that. And I don't know, Johannes, if you knew Dr. G. Yeah, Dr. G said it's not a big deal. He goes, no, but you're in the class. So he made me write all the tests, grade all the tests, but my wife happened to be in the class. And then even when he was out of town, I had to lecture in the class. So he had to figure out a way to do this. So he gave her a separate assignment. And April's assignment was to research all of Luther's teachings on Islam. Every time Luther taught about Islam or said something about Islam or the Turks invading Germany, she had to chronicle this. So April had this separate other project. I had to show up and take tests that I had already written. I was going to be the one to grade. And he said it was going to be an automatic A. And it was just a unique, different experience because here I am with him in his office getting discipled completely differently than the way you would get discipled in the classroom if you were the student. And even teaching the lectures. Now, at the end of the whole thing, the good news is all the grades came in. Nobody kind of figured out that I was the one grading the test, writing the test, and everything. And then he gave us our grades. And it was great because I got my grade back, and I got a 97 in the class, which was a 4.0, and that was good. And April got her grade back, and she got a 98. And I was the TA. What's really neat, though, is the 3 years you spend on campus are supposed to be like the 3 years that the disciples follow Jesus. You're getting coached and taught and counseled in so many different ways. Because it's one thing to get the head knowledge, but it's quite another thing to know how to minister to people. Now, let me turn back to each of you, because I don't believe you need to know Hebrew and Greek, but you do need to be a disciple. You need to be an ever learner, a never-stopping learner. If you're a disciple of Jesus, you should admit, I have not figured it out, and he has more to teach me, and I want the Holy Spirit to come in my life and to continue to teach me. Somebody follows Jesus because we want to become more like Jesus. And the good news is your pastor is a dirty, stinking sinner, as Pastor Rossell used to say. I'm not like some saint you can't emulate or be as good as. And it's not my goal to intimidate you with my holiness because it doesn't work. But here's the key. Don't just tell yourself that you're not good enough. Don't just admit your sinfulness. Because sometimes it's easy to let our past or our baggage determine our future. It's always that temptation to look at the back and then to look at all that stuff and then to basically say, that means God can't use me in this way. Because I think in many ways, see, Jesus doesn't wait for Peter, James, and John to figure it all out before he puts them back to work. He just tells Peter, put down the net, get out of the boat, come eat with me, and then he reinstates him. And I think that's true of all of us. If you're here in the church, you are a believer in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, then God's not waiting on you. He's saying, come follow me. Let me start discipling you now. Why in the church is it that we say the priesthood of all believers? I think the reason is because that's the key. The key is not to set up a priesthood. The key is to realize that if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are the priesthood. The Bible wants you to know that you're God's great rescue plan. Jesus died for the sins of the world, and then he says to his church, here's the keys, go. Go save the world. Go share this gospel. Go baptize. Bring them to the table. That's our goal. All Christians are called to follow Jesus. All Christians are called to be missionaries of Jesus. If someone ever asks you what it means to be a Christian, just say this: I'm learning daily to follow Jesus more. I'm learning daily to follow Jesus more. The Bible class that we're doing in adult faith right now is a Bible class by Ray Vanderland. And Ray Vanderland came up with this idea of the dust of the rabbi, the dust of the rabbi. And it's through all his Middle Eastern, Near Eastern studies, as he's found kind of the ways the ancient church worshiped, and even the rabbinic system, how does it work? And he would say, the rabbinic school would teach you that one of the key things is not necessarily just to hear all the teachings of your rabbi, but it was literally to follow in their footsteps. You were actually supposed to follow in their footsteps, walk the way they walked, position your body the way they position their body, teach the way that they teach. And in fact, one of the greatest honors of a Hebrew student was to follow so closely to your rabbi that the dust would kick up and that you would be covered in the dust of your rabbi. And he believes this actually from one of these ancient Mishnah teachings. This is by Rabbi Yosef ben Yoser, who taught, let thy house be a meeting house for the wise, and powder thyself in the dust of their feet, and drink their words with thirstiness. With thirstiness. One of the goals of a teacher, of a rabbi, of a pastor is not necessarily to give you something to drink, but to make you more thirsty, that you would want to grow and to drink from the cup of Christ. And so I propose a question for your life. If Jesus came back today, what would he reorder in your life? And if Jesus came back today and he would reorder it in your life, then why not reorder it now? Would you all bow your heads with me? I want to invite you to pray for you. Heavenly Father, would you show your disciples what you want to reorder in their life? And I invite you to now pray for yourself. Now, if you would, ask him to show you a little more of your purpose as his disciple. Father, I pray for your people, that you would guide them, that you would continue to show them their purpose here in this world, and if they are here, they have purpose for you, to show them their gifts, to show them their strengths, to show them their path in following Jesus closely. Father, guide us as your people. And now we lift these requests to you as we pray for the whole church and as we sing together our response.